Come on, tonight we're going to look at the message that Jesus provides to the church at Smyrna. A message whose main thrust is that they are to be faithful even to death. But before we get there, there's a little bit of an introduction to come. And I'd like also for you to turn to chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. Because we're going to look there in a moment before we get to Smyrna. But as a way of just introduction, just to Revelation and what we read, Revelation is a book that's addressed to seven churches explicitly. We read them in our reading in verse 10 and 11. They're all located in Asia Minor, which is what we know now as modern Turkey, and they're sort of in a circle. That's the western coast, a bit of a circle, it's Ephesus, Smyrna, it'd be like a loop. The letters for them all generally, and they each, as we saw with Smyrna as an example, have a particular thing that's preeminent for them as a church, that Jesus wants them individually as an individual church to really know about and to deal with or address or to comfort them. And these churches are carefully selected. The fact there's seven of them is a common picture in Revelation of perfect completeness, because it's seen as the picture of the triune God at work in the four corners. 3 + 4 = 7, as a way of getting to the number. And that's used repeatedly in Revelation. But also for each of the churches, and you read at the end of Smyrna, it always ends with, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So what is to one church preeminently is also to all of them importantly, if I can put it like that. So what is said to one is also for the hearing of all the others. And as we come to Smyrna, there's two things I'd like us to do first. One is just to understand a bit about Smyrna as a place, and then to look at the verses 9 to 20, because for all the letters and also for Smyrna, this vision, introduction of Jesus to John, is the foundation on which actually all the letters to the individual churches are written against. You'll notice for each of the individual messages, there's this reference back to this introductory vision, a particular part of it, and each one is different for each church. So the vision of the whole is for all of them, but they each have a particular part of it that they need to focus on for themselves. So we'll come to that in a second. So firstly, Smyrna as a city. What is Smyrna like? If we're going to look at Smyrna. Smyrna is a city. It's just up the coast from Ephesus, and Ephesus is, I think, as it is today. It's up the coast. Smyrna is now what we know as Izmir in Turkey, I think. It's just up the coast from Ephesus. Smyrna is a very productive city. In the first century, it was economically very successful. It was very fruitful. It used to supply both itself and all the surrounding populations around the city. And it had a saying about it that its grapes yielded double clusters. So it was famous for productivity and also for its grapes and wine. It was the Bordeaux, the sort of Champagne Valley of its day. It's very prosperous. It was also very religious. It was passionate for the Roman gods. It was proud of that. It had a major temple in the city. And it used to fuse its productivity, so all its wine, with its worship. And it became very famous for its sort of drunken Roman worship parties at its temple. So much so that it had a statue. Its actual city statue was a statue of a drunken woman. It became an artistic masterpiece of the ancient world. This was the city of Smyrna. Was exampled in this statue. They're very religious, and they fused its productivity with its religion. It was also very political. It was very successful at currying favours with political leaders, particularly emperors, and Emperor Tiberius particularly liked Smyrna. It seemed to make all the right decisions at the right times. It favoured the people who seemed to then rise to be emperor. So it seemed to play all its cards right, and it was then seen as exceptionally loyal to Rome, and it liked being seen as very loyal to Rome. And apparently, from what I read, it may have historically hosted even maybe an Olympic Games at some point in its past. That's Smyrna. It sounds a bit like London, even the Games we've hosted. So it's very much like London. It's populous, it's very productive, it's very political, and to some extent, London is relatively religious with its groups and communities. Smyrna is very much like London as a place. So that's what Smyrna's like. Well, how does Jesus then introduce himself? switching then to Jesus as we come to look at the church. How does Jesus introduce himself to us in Revelation? So verses 9 to 20. We're not going to look at it specifically and run through all of them in detail. I just want us to focus at a high level on what Jesus exposes and reveals to John about himself, to focus our hearts and minds. I just want to pay close attention to John's response to this. So as we look at it, just think of John's response in verse 17. So when John sees and is introduced to Jesus at the beginning of this vision, and as Jesus reveals himself, he falls down as dead. The awesomeness and overwhelming experience of turning and seeing, not the scene, he specifically says him, Jesus in the scene, John's response is to collapse. So as we quickly look at these points to help us get a bit of a gist for Smyrna and who this Jesus is that's speaking to Smyrna, just remember that's John's reaction as he looks at it. And I wonder if this should be our reaction when we look at them in some fashion, that we should be as overwhelmed as John. So let's just run through them very quickly from verse 9. This is what John sees as a summary. He sees the churches. He turns and sees lampstands, golden lampstands. He sees the churches. They're golden, glorious, and pure. He sees that the Lord is walking amongst them. He's interacting. It's almost like a bit of a home scene, like you walk around your furniture. It's like that. He's interacting, engaging with the lampstands, the churches. And the Lord is royal and glorious, almost priestly in his appearance. He's also completely holy and pure. It's like he's completely white. It's almost actually the language in the original is a lot of it's like he's on fire. Yeah, he's like a burning brightness. He's intolerant to darkness. He can't be blemished. It's not just he doesn't have blemishes. He can't have blemishes. He sees everything. He lights things up. He has eyes that penetrate everything. Every dark thing is revealed and clear to him. Everything is like day. There's not a secret or a mystery that the Lord cannot see. And he's going around purging and purifying his church. Burnished bronze, by the way, isn't polished bronze. It's bronze that's molten. It's a destructive quality. It's where you walk, you burn things up. It's a purifying quality. So burnished bronze in verse 15. So he's purifying. He has an irresistible voice. It's like many waters. You can't help but hear it. You do as it says. And he has words of command. And his words are penetrating in their justice. They're two-edged swords. They decide things. They define things. They separate things. And the messengers in churches he holds in his hand. They're his. He upholds them. They're at his disposal. And he is God. He is the first, the last, the living one. He's irresistibly alive. This is what John sees, what he's confronted with, and what the churches and we are to see in this vision of Jesus. This is who the Lord is, who's walking, interrelating, mingling with his churches. Now, as I said, this vision is so important because each church gets referred back to this vision when it's introduced. So what happens to Ephesus? We won't look at Ephesus. What happens to it as an introduction, to example it? With Ephesus, they're the first church. And how does Jesus introduce himself to Ephesus? He says, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, you immediately see the callback, and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. For Ephesus, this is their primary reality. It's the most relevant part of the vision for them. They're held in his hand, and they're churches that God is interacting with. Those qualities are for Ephesus. Why? Because when you read about Ephesus, their relationship with the one who walks amongst the lampstands isn't right. So the one who can throw away a messenger and the one who can take away a lampstand for Ephesus is the one who might actually do it. To Ephesus, he's not the, if you like, the preeminently not the the person with burnished bronze legs. He's the one who can take them away. That's their focus. That's who they are, to the attribute they are to focus on about the Lord in the vision. Well, with that in mind, I'd just like to stop and think, what would be, if we were thinking of ourselves here, individually, what, if Jesus wrote a letter to us, would he say in the vision that would be our preeminent quality that Jesus would say we would need to focus on? What would he say to us? If he wrote a letter, would he say, these are the words to you of, which would he say we need to hear most? Well, what does Smyrna, how does the Lord introduce himself to Smyrna? That was Ephesus. What does he say to Smyrna? And 3 points to think about. And firstly, is that preeminent quality. What of the Lord that has been revealed to John in that vision is Smyrna to focus on? Well, this is what the Lord says to Smyrna, doesn't he? He says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. The preeminent quality for Smyrna is that he is the first and the last who died and came to life. And if you think back just in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1, we see what he's calling back to. He is the I am the first and the last, the living one, we read in verse 17. He is the one who died and lives forevermore and has the keys of death and Hades. This is what Smyrna is to know about the Lord. They are to be the ones in verse 17 of chapter 1 to not be afraid. They are to know that Jesus is the first and the last. It's a way of saying he's eternal. He is the one who is in control. There's no one before him and no one after him. He is the whole story. He is also the living one. It's like a title. It's a title you only give to God. In Greek, living one doesn't mean someone who lives in the same way that I might say, well, I'm a living one. It's not that. It actually means, I am the one who is life itself. Life is actually a quality of me. It's not a state of me. I'm not alive now and I might die in future. It's I am life. I am always alive. It's my very being to exist and be alive. In fact, I'm so alive, Jesus says, doesn't he, that even when I die, I live. I am so alive that even if I do die, I can't help but live again. And of course, dying was the cross, wasn't it? For the Lord Jesus, that's the cross. The cross couldn't destroy him and the grave couldn't contain him. And it's not this tussle of powers, like if there's a moment, like Russia and America having a tussle, who's going to win? Jesus is the living one. He always wins. He is so alive that even if he dies, he has to live. There's no real battle here. I cannot be anything but alive. That's the living one. But there's more, isn't there? Because Jesus says he has the keys of death and Hades. I'm not just alive. I'm not just life itself. I command life itself. Keys are a sign of mastery, aren't they? If you want to know who can open a door, you're going to ask who has the keys. It's a sign of mastery. Jesus isn't just the one who can live in himself. He says, I turn the door for anyone else to live too. Death, your decay and unmaking of yourself. I hold the keys. Hades, the place where you go when you die, your destiny, I hold the keys. They are under my power. I decide who lives and dies. They are at my command. This is what Smyrna are to know. This is what's to be preeminent in their minds about the Lord Jesus. And we see why, don't we? Point number two, when we read about Smyrna. Because they are people who are suffering, and worse suffering is to come. Smyrna is a city, as we said. It's populous and it's sort of exciting, like a capital-type city. It's a city very much like another city that gets talked about called Sardis in Revelation, where there's another church. They're very similar cities, but the churches there are very different. Sardis is described as a soiled garment. It's actually outwardly quite prosperous and surviving. It would probably be a church with a full congregation. But spiritually, Jesus says it's dying. Smyrna is a church the opposite. It's a church that physically probably has a sort of a struggling congregation, can't make its ends meet. But Jesus says it's the one that is spiritually alive. They're pressed and under pressure in a prosperous city. They are struggling to eke out their existence. If you look in verse 9, they're sort of described as penniless. They're poor. In a city that is prosperous and wealthy, they seem to be shut out. They're most likely, the reason for this is they're excluded from things like trade guilds. If you're in the Roman world, if you're not so popular with the Romans, you can get shut out of the trade guilds, how people make a living, if you don't serve and sort of worship the emperor. They're poor and penniless. And they're suffering, we read, because of the Jews. They are being slandered. So the Jews in the city are whipping up the Roman authorities. And we see this in Acts, if you're familiar with Acts. The Jews often viciously oppressed Paul, didn't they? If you remember, Mark a couple of weeks ago talked of Paul on his first missionary journey, going around Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And what happens? The Jews follow him from city to city, stirring up the masses, claiming that Paul is sort of deceiving them and deluding them, whipping up the civil authorities to put them into prison. The same is happening in Smyrna. False charges, slander. And the tragedy, isn't it, is with the Jews in the New Testament, Jesus is their Messiah. They reject him. And the Lord has an extreme pronouncement, doesn't he? He calls the Jews, and of course the irony can't be lost, is the Jews who believe they are the people of God are called by Jesus the synagogue of Satan. They think they're doing the Lord's work, when in reality they are serving the Lord's enemy. And they are the devil's assembly. They are the opposition. And this suffering they're getting at the moment with their poverty is going to get worse. They may be slandered and becoming poor, but Jesus says in verse 10, the devil is going to dial it up now. Some of you are about to suffer worse. They've obviously lost their prosperity, but they still have their freedoms. But even they are going to be taken away. They're going to be in prison. The church might be scattered. Fathers, husbands, mothers, wives, lost. Some of them, we read, will die. The Jews are going to slander more. The Jews are going to whip up further. Prison awaits. Death awaits for the people at Smyrna. It'll be 10 days. 10 days is a picture in the Bible of a reasonable length of time, but it's a limited time. It's a bit like a length of time that's specifically cut short. So it'll be longer than 10 literal days. But it's a defined time that's cut short. Real suffering is coming. And people will die. But even if you are those who die, or those that don't die and survive, there's a command, isn't there, for them. Be faithful unto death is the charge of the Lord to Smyrna. be faithful unto death. And their suffering isn't purposeless, is it? The Lord says in verse 10 that the devil will throw you into prison, but that it's so you may be tested. It's not a purposeless suffering. It's to prove the genuine nature of who you really are. You can see, can't you, why they needed this vision of Jesus at this time. Jesus isn't coming to ride in and deliver them from suffering. Things are going to get worse. They need to see this Jesus, the living one. They need that vision of him to be preeminent in their minds. And so point number three, what does Jesus say to them? He says, do not fear, be faithful. Then though you will die, yet you'll come to life. As I said, you can see, can't you, why the Lord promotes this particular view of himself to the people in Smyrna. He is the one who died and came to life. So he wants them to know that they are the ones who will die but come to life. Because what happens to them, he has already done for himself, and he can do it for them too. They need the comfort and reassurance for what's coming. So two things. Do not fear, he says. Do not fear. When confronted with the suffering, and let's not pretend the church can't see it, they're already suffering things. They would see on the horizon the slander getting worse. They do what we would do and sort of go, well, we can see where the government's going, we can see where things are heading. They would be thinking the same things. They can see the Jews dialing up the tension and difficulty. Jesus says not to fear it. Not to fear it. Because he is the one who's on their side, and he is the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. Their persecutors aren't the one that holds the mastery of life and death. He does. He is the one who controls what happens to them, so they have nothing to fear. He says to be faithful, secondly. See, many churches in Revelation are not faithful at this time. They're at risk of being cut off and removed. Smyrna, as we said, is outwardly under threat, but with the Lord, they're not at risk. His charge is that they just remain faithful to their cause and true to him. That's their goal. If they remain faithful, though some of them will die, yet they shall live, just like him. And he is the one who is the master of life and death. The Lord being the one who lived and died is so important, isn't it? It's so relevant for the Smyrnaeans, the people in Smyrna. It's one thing to know that the Lord is the one who is alive. It's another thing to know that he has done something himself, that he is the master to do for you too. So they can know they can put their trust in him, because he is the one who holds the key. And he promises the same to us. The same message is for us. Whatever our sufferings are, whatever our struggles are, our trials are, whatever our fears are on the horizon, the charge is the same. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Because I'm the one who lives, and I'm the one who holds the keys. Well, just briefly, one application from the church at Smyrna. It's quite an obvious one, isn't it? We must be prepared to remain faithful unto death. Whenever it comes, we must be prepared to remain faithful unto death whenever it comes. When we looked at Smyrna, we briefly went through what it's going through. I doubt any of us really thought, as APC, that we could walk out of this door this evening, maybe like the Smyrnaeans did, that we would go to prison, that the police would pull up, some of Simon's colleagues would turn on their blue lights and arrest us all en masse into a van and cart us off for our faith. And I doubt any of us really think in our lifetimes that we would be martyred, even by private citizens who just hate Christians so much, or under the state, that the government will have laws that would kill Christians because of what they believe. We probably don't really think that. Certainly not in the immediate term or in our lifetimes. But we still have the call to be faithful to death. A death that could come at any time. And we live in London, a city just like Smyrna. London's rich, isn't it? And plentiful, like Smyrna. It's distracting and enticing, like Smyrna. And to some extent, we are slandered. We might not say we're slandered such that we can no longer work, but there is slander, and being a Christian is not great in the public sphere anymore. So there are similarities. But I want you to think of two people, two types of people. And one group of people we know, they're members of Amiens Park Chapel, they'll remain nameless, or they were members or are members of Amiens Park Chapel, they remain nameless. But they're people who live into their 90s. We know who some of these people are. They've been Christians for over 70 years. Maybe they've had children and grandchildren, maybe they haven't. But they've had decades of work. Various health issues up and down, sometimes at death's door, other times not, sort of treatments and recovery, and particularly maybe in their last 10 to 20 years, that's mostly what we might know them for. They're sort of the prayer points of the sicknesses that they've been suffering for years. So you've got that group of people, long into their 90s, up and down and higgledy-piggledy, all sorts of life successes, triumphs and failures. Then you've got another group of people, and I'll illustrate one, who hopefully was in the news a couple of years ago, and hopefully everyone knows who he is, Kobe Bryant. I hope there's been some nods. Kobe Bryant. So if you're into your basketball, Kobe Bryant was a legendary basketball player, and by his fans he'd be seen as the greatest ever. He was in the news a couple of years ago because he was a recently retired basketball player, and he died on the 26th of January, 2020. It was a Sunday, it was about the same Sunday of the month 2 years ago. He'd said goodbye to his wife in the morning, and he took his daughter into a helicopter. They're very, very wealthy. It was their own one. And they were going to visit a project that he'd set up. And it took off, and it never made it. The pilot, he and his daughter died on that Sunday, the 26th of January, 2020. He was 41, seemingly having it all to live for, and his daughter was just 13 years old. Jesus is the one who holds the key. He's the master of life, death, and destiny. He's the living one in his own right, and he grants life to whom he wishes, and he secures from the second death. And he unlocks it, whether it be when you're 13, 41, or over 90. But the call is still the same. Be faithful unto death. So are we prepared? Think of those two groups of people. Are we prepared, perhaps for the unusual idea for the Christian life, of a Christian life that just drags on and on and on, for a life that's it's so long, but it never really seems to have persecution. Certainly not in the way you may read it in the Bible or maybe in biographies of great Christians of the past, where there's not really much of a pain or cost for your faith. But it's a life in a fallen world full of frustrations, disappointments, temptations, sicknesses, sufferings to some extent, false dawns, the sort of experiences where you wished your life had ended, but the Lord doesn't take you yet. And you've got sort of sins and vices that you have to wrestle with, not for days, weeks and months, but decades. And life may be of routine and ease that's quite anemic, you might say nowadays, where things sort of come just so easy. Where it's easy to slip into an eat, drink and be merry attitude because there's so much, it's so easy to get so much natural or physical enjoyment and good, and to do that for years and years and years. Are we prepared for that sort of Christian life? Have we thought that that's the scenario ahead of us? And there's actually examples in the Bible of this. Demas is a really interesting character. He's a fellow worker of Paul, which we read about. And he flips because Paul praises him in his early letters. And then obviously he walks out on faith later and is then condemned for it. But you see, the thing for Demas is interesting. For him, the Christian life wasn't asking too much of him. It's that it asked it for too long. He was with Paul in all the sufferings and travails of his missionary journeys, and all seemed to be going well. But he loved the present world too much to resist it for so long. Have we thought of our Christian life and enduring in that way, to be faithful to death? Jesus in Luke chapter 14, verse 28, warns us of counting the cost in terms of building a house. Because building a house takes time. It's expensive. Perhaps we've often, I think if we're, when we're young, we sort of seem to count the cost of going out in a blaze of glory, but we haven't prepared ourselves for a life that sort of never really ends. We haven't thought of the 60s and 70 years. We sort of thought as if we'd only be a Christian till our 20s or our 30s. And we run the risk, don't we, of a Christian life that sort of becomes a monument to an unfinished work. We sort of busily rammed in the foundations and then sort of got bored when we had to put up the walls. The prominent started to become the anonymous. The courageous Christian started to become the anxious one. I'll do anything for the Lord. Let's go. Becomes a, oh, hang on a minute. Years have passed. Now I'm not so sure. The faithful one who would follow the Lord anywhere starts to become the doubting one. The dedicated one who seemed to just follow whatever the Lord said, because the Lord has said it, has suddenly become the passive. I don't really want to do it anymore. It wasn't so much that the Christian life on day one asked too much and I wasn't willing to go wherever the Lord led. It's I didn't realise he'd be leading me that way for such a long journey. Like Demas. Are you lasting in the Christian life? Wasn't so much that the synagogue of Satan were going to oppress you into prison and martyrdom tomorrow. It's just the Christian life could go on and on. And it could go on much longer than you thought. Are we prepared for our lives to be short? Do we defer our entry to the kingdom? Do we delay our wrestling with God and our experiences of God and our relationship with God because we always think there's next year? We sort of look ahead. I mean, I can do this because I can sort of look at, well, my parents are still alive. So while they're in their 70s, well, I'm only in my 30s, well, they'll go first. So I've got plenty of years to correct where things are wrong, to get to know God better, to seek his face. Plenty of time. It's interesting, isn't it? And we've known a few instances of this. How our attitudes or Christian attitudes change when we're confronted with our own mortality. A diagnosis or a prognosis comes. Naturally speaking, the death has now a date. It's no longer an if, a but, and a maybe. But we sort of go, oh, it's this day, this week. This is the last Christmas. And suddenly everything changes. But here lies the problem, doesn't it? Why does that happen? It might be because we think our relationship with God and with the Lord is really about just being ready to die. And so because of that, we keep putting things off until the time is to die. So we say, well, I can sort of get right with the Lord, or I can establish the relationship to be where it should be with the Lord when death feels near. And so when it feels urgent, that's when we act. But the Lord isn't about, the Lord is not there so that we are ready to die. He is there because he is about us being able to live. He's the living one. He doesn't give us a passage through death. He says he is the one who gives us real life. Ephesians 2, 4 to 6. It doesn't say that in Jesus we can be safe dying in him. It says we are made alive in him. Is that who he is to us? Is he the Lord who makes death safe, or is he the Lord that gives us real life? Life that we have now. Life that we want now. I wonder if he came today, and I want to end with this, if he came today, would we start panicking? Because we'd suddenly start fearing that maybe he wouldn't say that we'd been faithful to death. Because we didn't think he really had a life that we were to have now. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would, Lord, show us yourself. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes. Lord, that you are the God who is alive. You are the living one. And you're the God not who is there to take us safely through death, but you're the God who gives us life, real life. And you're the God that we should seek and we should want. Lord, we pray that you would equip us and help us to both be ready to die today, but also, Lord, you give us endurance, that we can endure the Christian life if you're to call us to live to 100. And Lord, we know so many examples, Lord, of people who seem to start well, and then we go, what hindered them? Who seem to be willing to go to the end of the earth for you tomorrow, but in 10 years' time, they wouldn't lift a finger for you. It seemed like the Christian life could demand anything of them, but it could only do it for a short time. Lord, we pray that you would equip us, that we wouldn't be a monument of an unfinished work. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to see us through and be faithful unto death whenever it comes, that we would build our lives around you, if it is 100 years or if it is 30 years or 20 years. And Lord, we pray that you would give us that vision of you, that you are the one who is the eternal one, the one who holds the mastery of life and death, and that we should live knowing and trusting in you and seeking the life that you give, that we might live it and remain faithful to you however long you give us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.